Lord, as always at the beginning, we want to ask you to bless our time in your word. We ask that you would help us to see truth clearly. And Lord, this morning we look on that marvelous truth of the incarnation. When you sent your son who took on human flesh and became a baby. Lord, let that truth change our hearts this morning. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never met anyone who had it as their life's ambition to become poor. Poverty. That's not something that we shoot for in this life, is it? We don't grow up thinking, man, when I get older, I want to be the poorest guy who ever lived. We don't do that. We don't prepare our children for poverty. We don't encourage our children, grow up and become poor. We prepare them for success. We tell them, work hard in school, do your homework, get an education, grow up, make something of your life, become a lawyer or a doctor or something, become president. But poverty? Nah. Even those that are labeled as poor in our culture today will probably tell you that they never intended to get that way. Something happened, they'll have a story to tell, but they never intended to become poor, and they never said, poverty, I've arrived. I've been working so hard for this all my life. That's not how it works. 2,000 years ago, on that first Christmas morning, the richest and most powerful being in the universe became poor. God became poor. God became a baby. And this was not just a bit of bad luck for God. It wasn't like God ran into some tough times and found himself poor. No. It was carefully arranged. It was planned out. It was plotted. It was like a perfectly executed business plan. God had it as his ambition to become poor for a season. Look at what verse 9 says of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus Christ became poor. The Son of God became poor. And it's a strong word here. It's total poverty. These are the words that are used in the Bible to speak of paupers and beggars. How did Jesus become so poor? Well, to answer that question, we first need to understand how rich he was. You see, he was rich and then he became poor. Look what, again, it says there. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. So leave a finger right here, and I want you to turn a few books to the right, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be reading in verses 5 and following. We're about to read a passage of Scripture that is considered by many to be the most important passage in the New Testament concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. It tells us who Jesus was, and it shows us how rich he was before he came to Bethlehem. Read it with me, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now there are those who will tell you that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was the birth of a good man and that's it. He was just a good man. People will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. People will try to tell you that the Bible never claims that Jesus is God. That is totally bogus. Verse 6 clearly tells us Jesus is God, and it's one verse of many that tell us that. Look what it says there in verse 6. Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Now, wait a second, you might ask. Why did Paul say that? Why did he use that terminology? If his goal was to tell us that Jesus was God, why didn't he just say Jesus was God or Jesus is God? He did. He just did so more forcibly and with a greater emphasis than just saying Jesus is God. Let me explain. It says he came in the form of God. The Greek word for form there is the word morphe. And when we think of this, unfortunately, we think of an outward form that's changing in size or shape. You know, shapes morphing into other shapes. But that's not how to think about it. The Greek word morphe refers to an unchangeable essence and nature. So it could read, Jesus, who being in the essence God, being in the nature of God, by nature God. Now, as it turns out, there's another Greek word that does mean an outward form that's changing size and shape. That's the Greek word schema. Schema means an outward form that can change shape, size, and color. I guess if Paul wanted to, he could have used schema. But he didn't. He used morphe, which means the unchangeable essence, the nature of God, something that does not change. He's giving greater emphasis to that truth. Jesus is God. I'll give you an example of how morphe and schema kind of work. The accounting occupation has a morphe. It has an unchangeable essence. You know what it is? It's accounting for money. But accounting also has a schema. That means you can account for money in different ways depending on the tax laws. Or whether you're a for-profit or non-profit. Or whether you're dealing in national or international currency. Accounting has a schema, those things that are changing. But it also has a morphe, something that does not change. That's what Jesus is. He's the morphe of God. Think of it this way. God has a morphe, an unchangeable essence, a nature. Jesus exists in that morphe, in that nature. It also says, let me emphasize another word for you there. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. Being. That's a verb that's constructed in such a way in the Greek where that says it was something that was happening in the past, it's happening today, and it will happen in the future. So Jesus was God, is God, and will always be God. Jesus was God before the world was created. He was God pre-Bethlehem, pre-manger, pre-Mary. He was God from Bethlehem all the way to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection, to the ascension. He was God after the ascension. He's God today. He'll always be God in the future. So we have the idea here, God, Jesus was always existing as, is existing as, and will always exist as, unchangeable essence God. By nature God. I can't think of a higher declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Then it says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That seems a little unclear when you first read it, but we can clear it up pretty quickly. It's the key to that little phrase is the word robbery. He did not consider it robbery. In the Greek, it's a word that literally means to grasp, to seize, to take. You know, you think of a a thief who comes into your house and robs you. He comes into your house and he takes your TV set. He seizes it. He grasps it. And that's the idea here. What it's saying here is Jesus did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp for. Something that he had to reach. Something that he had to aspire to. And I think that statement is just reinforcing what Paul already said. Jesus was God, is God, will always be God. He's always been equal with God. He never had to reach out and try to obtain deity. He's always been deity. And he is deity. And he'll always be deity. That's who Jesus is. Think about how rich that makes him. Think about how rich and powerful he was before he came to Bethlehem. He existed in the glory and the majesty of God. He enjoyed heaven, the joys and glory of heaven. He received the incessant praises of all the angelic hosts of heaven. All of that he left when he came to Bethlehem. Verse 7 tells us his step down from the riches of heaven to the poverty of earth. Look at it. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Man, talk about becoming poor. God became poor. It says that he found himself, he made himself of no reputation. Literally in the Greek, it's he emptied himself from the Greek word kaneo. And actually, that's a real famous phrase here. Most theologians refer to this as the great kenosis, the emptying of Jesus Christ. He emptied himself. Good question. What did Jesus empty himself of? There's a lot of debate on that subject, a lot of discussion through the years by theologians. What did Jesus empty of himself of? Well, very clear, he didn't empty himself at all of deity. He couldn't do that. That was impossible. He is what he is, and he is the morphe of God. He couldn't empty himself of deity. However, what he did empty himself of were his prerogatives and his privileges as deity. I'll give you a couple examples. You know how I said he was existing in the glory of God? Well, when he came to Bethlehem, he emptied himself of that glory and that majesty. I mean, can you just try to think with me the glory that he existed in? The great light, the brilliance of his throne. He comes to Bethlehem, he becomes a little baby. He emptied himself of that glory. In fact, did you know that there's only one time in the life of Jesus that we're specifically told that Jesus glowed? You remember that time? It was when Jesus went out on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember he went up there with James and John and Peter? And this transformation took place. Jesus began to glow and get bright. And those two visitors showed up with him and had a discussion with him, Elijah and Moses. He only glowed for a short period of time. Folks, that wasn't the miracle that he glowed for a short period of time. The real miracle is that he didn't glow all the time he was on planet Earth. But you see, he emptied himself of glory. He emptied himself of that divine prerogative. There's something else that he emptied himself of. He emptied himself of his positional equality with the other members of the Trinity. Now hear me clear. Jesus is equal with God. Equality with God. But when he came to Bethlehem, he emptied himself of his positional equality. You see, before Bethlehem, he had positional equality. Independent authority, if you will. But when he came to Bethlehem, he gave that up. So when we read the Gospels, we read of Jesus submitting to
to his Father in heaven.
My will, my food, he said, was to do the will of my Father. And you remember when he was in the garden, he was about to be arrested, to be taken up for death. He agonized with what he was about to face, and he said, Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. You see, he emptied himself of his positional equality. I like to read, I'm one of those nerds, I love to read books on theology. I love to read theology, and I've read a number of theological books in Christianity. And I forget which one I read, but there was one author who I read that explained this emptying to me in such a good way. I'd like to share it with you. Don't think of the kenosis. Don't think of the emptying as subtraction. Rather, think of it as addition. For Jesus did not subtract from himself deity. Rather, he added to himself humanity. That explains the emptying. And that's what Paul refers to next in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance. Did you catch that word again? Form. Taking the form of a bondservant. You guessed it. That's the same word, morphe. The essence and the nature of a man. And so here we have defined the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus was born with two morphes. Two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. And they coexisted together in Jesus in full integrity at the same time. Theologians refer to that as the hypostatic union of Christ. In John chapter 1:14, he referred to it as God manifest in human flesh. Fully God, fully man. Not just a good man, but the God-man. Now, how do you explain that? So hard to understand. We can't understand it. In fact, it's been said, if you try to understand it, you'll lose your mind. But if you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul. He's the God-man. He's not just a good man. Fully God and fully man. And it says there, continuing in verse 7, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Listen, Jesus was and is God, but Jesus, when he came to Bethlehem, was a true, genuine human being. He had a real human body. He was an embryo, then a fetus, then an infant, then a toddler, then an adolescent, then an adult. Jesus was not a phantom. He did not glow. He did not float. When he walked in the sand, he left footprints. He got hungry, so he ate. He got thirsty, so he drank. He got physically exhausted, so he slept. A human being. And I guess the amazing thing that we think about at Christmas time is the idea that God could be a helpless infant baby boy. You know, I'm speaking of from 3 years of quality experience with infants right now. And I'm still dealing with infants. Infants are completely helpless. Trust me. They're helpless. They can't do anything at all for themselves. Many of them can't even go to sleep unless you rock them for a couple of hours. You look at a baby and you see absolute helplessness. Can you imagine the Son of God cooing? Can you imagine God crying for mama? That's what happened at Christmas. We're talking about some high and lofty doctrines. These are the type of truths that you look at and you just gasp. They're marvelous.
They're so wonderful. We've used words like kenosis, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, morphe. Listen, those are the truths that were wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger on that first Christmas morning. And that is why at this time of the year, when we look at the baby Jesus sleeping in the manger, in the stable, in Bethlehem, we do so with the wonder of a little child. Wow. He did that for me? And that's just the step down from the riches of heaven to earth. Now, you would think that if he's going to take on a human body and he's going to spend some time on planet earth, that at least he would enjoy the riches of earth as they're defined by, you know, us on earth. He'd choose the right family, you'd think. He'd at least get born in a hospital. He'd get the best education. He might even become a doctor or a lawyer. But he didn't do that. He chose the poverty of this earth as we define poverty. His mother Mary, his adopted father Joseph, they were poor. They were peasants. Mary and Joseph, their relationship was tainted with scandal. Because you remember, Mary found out she was pregnant, but she was a virgin. I wonder how many people in her town believe that one. Joseph didn't even believe that one until an angel confirmed it. So can you imagine Mary and Joseph walking around the streets having to endure the gossip, the stares, the whispers? Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Did you know that nobody was proud to have Nazareth as their hometown? That wasn't a town that you were proud of. It had no culture. It was known for zero culture. They had the biggest legion of Roman military forces around that area. So many of the other Jews thought Nazareth was in cahoots with Rome. We also know that they spoke funny in Nazareth. They had a funny accent, and I think people sort of made fun of them for being Nazarenes. Perhaps they greeted each other on the street and said, "Shalom, you all. Sure is a pretty day." No, I don't know that for certain. But that's where he was from. Think about, and you know the story, how he was born. He was born in a barn. His very first crib was a feeding trough. That's what a manger is. Those who were eyewitnesses of his birth were, you know, a distinguished company of cows, sheep, oxen, goats. His first visitors were despised shepherds. And you know, when he grew up, things didn't really get all that better. He grew up in Nazareth. He became a carpenter, probably scraping out a living for himself. And when he did come into the public ministry, you remember his forerunner was sort of odd, John the Baptist, the guy who liked to live out in the wilderness and eat locusts and wild honey. That's his forerunner. He gets baptized and he starts his public ministry. The first experience he has is to be tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights. When he went into his ministry, his own brothers rejected him. They accused him, literally, of being out of his mind. Later on in his ministry, he would say that he'd never had a house that he could call his own. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. He surrounded himself with that truly wonderful cabinet of men. Uneducated fishermen. He did enjoy some popularity, actually quite a bit of popularity for a while from all the people, but that was due to his wonderful miracles. He would actually and eventually be rejected by the religious leaders of his own nation, and the people would reject Jesus as their Messiah. From the riches of heaven to that. And then it even goes further than that. For as you know, he came to die. And look at verse 8. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Think about that. Think about the downward path that Jesus took. From heaven to earth, to Bethlehem, to Nazareth, to Jerusalem, to a hill on the outskirts of Jerusalem called Calvary, to a cross, where he died for the sins of the world. He was born to die. Do you realize that? He wasn't born just to be that cute little baby that we sing happy birthday to once a year. He was born to die. And notice, not just any death, as it says there. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That wasn't just any death. He chose the worst death. Crucifixion. The worst possible form of execution available that day. Oh, it was so bad, you know. Hey, the Romans, they invented crucifixion. But they saw it as so vile and cruel that they never allowed their Roman citizens to ever have to go through it. And if you weren't a Roman citizen, the only ones that it was reserved for were the vilest of criminals, the animals of society, the insurrectionists, the traitors, the murderers. Jesus died a death that was reserved for the worst criminals of his day. You remember what happened to him there? He was beaten on the back with a whip 39 times. Scripture says the beard was pulled out of his face. He was punched repeatedly. A crown of thorns was placed on his head and shoved into his skull. He was stripped. He was mocked. He was spit upon. And then he went to Calvary and he had Roman spikes driven through his hands and his feet, which fastened him to a wooden cross. There he died. There he hung for several hours. There he died for our sins. For my sins and for your sins. Let me ask you, how much poorer do you think Jesus could have got? I don't think he could have gotten any poorer. And that's not to mention what happened to him on the cross. The Bible says every sin ever committed was placed on Jesus. There was a time on the cross where everything became black, and it was at that point that his own father turned his back. How did Jesus become poor? That's how. The incarnation, he took on human flesh. He experienced the poverty of this life and the kind of death that was reserved for a criminal. Why did he become poor? Well, for that, you need to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Let's read it again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That you through his poverty might become rich." Why did Jesus become poor? Very simple answer. So that you could become rich. Why did Jesus want us rich? Another simple answer. Because he loves us. The Bible teaches that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He became poor so we could become rich. Out of his poverty. Until he makes us rich. Poor. What do you mean? How am I poor? Listen to what the Bible says about the condition of every single human being that has ever lived except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Romans chapter 3, this is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's how the Bible describes the condition of men and women. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." What was your condition? Spiritual poverty to the max. Bible says we've all sinned. That means we've all done things wrong. Bible says that we were dead in our sin. The Bible says that we belong to the prince of the power of this air. Who's that? Well, that's a reference to Satan. Working for Satan, though not even knowing it. Spiritually dead. Rebelled against God. Sin. That is spiritual poverty. And guess what? There's no way out of it on your own effort. There is nothing you can do to get out of that spiritual poverty. The only way to get out of that spiritual poverty, the only way that that was possible was for God to take the initiative. God had to do something. He did something. He became poor. He became a baby. He lived out his life here as a man and died on a cross for our sin. See, in a sense, God entered our poverty. Jesus entered into our poverty. And he had to be a man so that he could relate perfectly with our human experience. And more importantly, he had to be an appropriate representative of the whole human race. If he's going to save the human race, he had to be the right kind of representative for the human race. That means he had to be human. But he also had to be God because he had to live in this human experience completely void of sin. And that is what he did. He did lead a perfect life. And being God, he was able to defeat death. He rose again from the dead on the third day. Listen, all those truths combine in Jesus to make him the only appropriate sacrifice for sin. The only sacrifice acceptable by God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, you become rich. You know, it's true. That old saying is true around this time of year. The greatest gift ever given was not wrapped in Christmas paper. It was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And when you receive that gift, Jesus, into your life, you become rich. You see, what happens is all your sins get forgiven. That's one of the riches you receive. God forgives you of all your sin. Now, how was he able to do that? Because he died on the cross for your sin. See, your sin had to be punished. The Bible says the punishment was death. Your sin, my sin, had to be punished. It was punished on the back of Jesus. And on the basis of that substitution, he paying my death, I get the blessing of knowing that I'm forgiven forever. What are the other riches? Hey, hope of heaven. The hope one day that we'll spend all eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. Think of that, not having to worry about what happens to you when you die. Bible's very clear. Life goes on after death. Two places that you'll end up: heaven or eternal separation from God. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior guarantees you of heaven. That's being rich. And there's many others. I found one author who explained it this way. Listen to this. He says, Christmas means that he descended that we might ascend. He became poor that we might become rich. He was born that we might be born again. He became a servant that we might become sons. He had no home that we might have a home in heaven. He was hungry that we might be fed. He was thirsty that we might be satisfied. He was stripped that we might be clothed. He was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. He was sad that we might become glad. He was made sin that we might be made righteous. He died that we might live. He came down that we might be caught up. All of that. We are rich. But we're rich at Christ's expense. He became poor. God became poor one day for you. And out of his poverty, you find great riches. I just mentioned a few of those riches that we have in Christ. I want you to picture them a different way. Use this imagery, since it is Christmas time. View all these riches that are available to you as gifts under the tree. Only don't think of a tree that's decorated with tinsel and, you know, has a nice angel on top or ornaments or lights. No, think of the tree that was on the hill at Calvary. A blood-stained cross. These gifts that are under the tree, don't think of them as being wrapped in, you know, pretty Christmas paper. Think of them as being wrapped in blood-red paper. For those gifts cost the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This Christmas time, go and take those gifts from under that tree. You do that by just simply asking Jesus to be your Savior. See, we remember at Christmas time that he was born. Then at Easter time, we remember that he rose again from the dead. You see, he didn't stay on the cross, did he? He rose again that third day. He's alive today. You ask Him to be your Savior, you'll become rich out of His poverty. There was a pastor who sent out a striking Christmas card. This card was published with the title, If Christ Had Not Come. It was founded upon our Savior's words, If I Had Not Come. The card represented the pastor's falling into a short sleep in his study on Christmas morning and dreaming of a world into which Jesus had never come. In his dream, he found himself looking through his home, but there were no little stockings in the chimney corner, no Christmas bells or wreaths of holly, and no Christ to comfort, gladden, and save. He walked out to the street, but there was no church with its spire pointing to heaven. He came back and sat down in his library, but every book about the Savior had disappeared. The doorbell rang, and a messenger asked the preacher to visit his poor, dying mother. He hastened with the weeping child, and as he reached the home, he sat down and said, I have something here that will comfort you. He opened the Bible to look for a familiar promise, but it ended with Malachi. There was no gospel and no promise of hope and salvation, and he could only bow his head and weep with her in bitter despair. 2 days later, he stood beside her coffin and conducted the funeral service. There was no message of consolation, no hope of heaven. See, if Jesus didn't come to this earth and become poor, we'd all be poor. We'd stay poor. But he chose to become poor. And by doing so, we become rich. Verse 9, once again, says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Might become rich. Doesn't say will become rich. Why? Because you've got to receive the gift. You will become rich, but you have to personally receive the gift. You have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart for yourself. Nobody was ever born a Christian. You have to become one. You have to look on the baby Jesus and receive that baby into your heart. For that baby grew up to become a Savior. He's alive today, and you can say, Jesus, be my Savior. He'll come into your heart. He'll make you rich. Give you the hope of heaven. You know, I opened the message saying that I've never met anyone who had it as their life's ambition to become poor. What I really meant to say is I've never met anyone human. But I have met one who made it his ambition, God. For a season, he became poor so that we might become rich. Won't you become rich this Christmas season? Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are so filled with wonder at what you have done. And Lord, we can't completely understand all of this, but we believe it. Thank you for becoming so poor that we might become rich. And I want to pray right now for anyone here this morning who for the first time in their life has just heard about the real Jesus. And now you know for sure why Jesus came. But you've never responded to that. I want you right now this morning to respond to that. I want you to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart right now and to be your Savior. say this prayer to him directly from your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for becoming poor. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit to you right now that I have sinned. I have fallen short from your glory. I've not led a perfect life. But I know now that you have died for my sins. And that if I receive you, I'll be forgiven of all my sins. So I receive you right now. Come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. Make me born again. And Lord, for all of us, may we be thrilled as we are reminded of what you did this Christmas. Let us all bow before the Christ child, Bethlehem's treasure. Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer, you need to tell someone about it. Tell someone you became a Christian. You just met the real Jesus. And he changed your life and he made you rich. Let's stand and sing this last song.
Yes, of praise. Songs of love, Lord, our lives we share. Celebrate hands above, glad tidings to bear. Father's gift of love come down, sacrifice beyond all measure. Heavenly hosts proclaim this sound. Come and see the King, Bethlehem's treasure. He came from afar, see the shining star. On our knees, in our hearts, we cry, Lord of lords, you are. Father's gift of love, come down, sacrifice beyond. Riches untold, frankincense and gold, fail before the glory we behold. Father's gift of love come down, sacrifice beyond all measure. Heavenly hosts proclaim this sound. Come and see the infant King, Bethlehem's treasure. My Father's gift of love come down, sacrifice beyond all measure. Heavenly hosts proclaim this sound. Come and see the infant King. Come and see the infant King. Come and see the infant King. Bethlehem's treasure, Bethlehem's treasure, Bethlehem's treasure.